fallen human beings, we are prone to error. We are prone to do that which we ought not to do. And what is our first response most often when we have done something we know we ought not to have done? First response is usually we try to make an excuse for it. We try to get out of it and say, well, I'm not really responsible. Somebody else is at fault. You could probably remember in your own mind some of the excuses that you've used recently. I came across a news item from a few years back of the Metropolitan Insurance Company, a list of some of the excuses they received from their automobile policyholders about accidents that took place while they were driving. One fella said this: that guy was all over the road. I had to swerve several times before I hit him. Or this one: the telephone pole was approaching very fast, and I had attempted to swerve out of its way when it hit my front end. Or how about this one? It raises a family issue here. I pulled away from the side of the road, and I glanced over at my mother-in-law, and I went over the embankment. Or this fella said, I've been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and I had the accident. Well, how about this poor guy? The pedestrian had no idea where he was going, so I ran him over. Excuses. Now, I'm sure we can laugh about those excuses, but the insurance company has a very different perspective on those excuses than we would have. But what happens when we make excuses before God? What is God's response to us when we give him some excuse or other? Turn, if you would, in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3 as we continue in our study in the book of Exodus. We're entitling this study, Let My People Go. And we're going to look this morning at Moses and his excuses that he offers to God and God's response to the excuses that Moses has to offer. Now, we've been looking at the series of what have really been objections, three objections in particular, that Moses has given to God when God commanded Moses, go back into the land of Egypt, confront Pharaoh there in the land of Egypt, and demand that he let my people go. And Moses at first begins to offer some objections, but we're going to see this morning those objections actually turn into excuses why he will not go. If you look back at chapter 3 and verse 10, you remember God said, come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, and here's his first objection. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So God said to him, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So Moses' first objection is, look, I'm a nobody. I've got nothing to offer here. I don't think this is a good idea, God, to send me. I think there's probably somebody else better qualified than I am. His first objection was that he had his eyes on himself, looking at his own inadequacies and why he wasn't a very good selection for this job description and this mission that God was sending him on. So his first question, who am I? The second objection follows immediately. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And then they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So his second question, his second objection, the people of Israel, they're not going to know who you are. They're not going to listen to anything I have to say. Who am I to tell them has sent me? Who am I to tell them has commissioned me? God answers in verse 14, said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And so God gave Moses basically a theology lesson. Who the true God was, the self-existent one, the one who had no beginning and has no end, the one upon whom all creation depends for its continued existence, but he depends on absolutely nothing for his existence. He said, explain to them who I am. Teach them this truth about who I am. They will understand this. So Moses, his second objection answered, then brings on his third objection. You see there, beginning at chapter 4 and verse 1. Exodus 4, verse 1, Moses answered and said, But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. And by the way, here we're moving in the direction towards from an objection to an excuse. Because if you hold your finger there and slide your eyes back to verse 18, chapter 3 and verse 18, notice what God has already told Moses. He has told Moses in 3:18, then they, the children of Israel, will heed your voice, and you shall come, and you and the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you shall say to them, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. God has already told Moses, listen, the children of Israel, they're going to respond, they're going to listen to you. And yet Moses says, well, wait a minute, what if they don't? And God, in his mercy and patience with Moses, even though he's inching here towards an excuse, he says, okay, Moses, what do you have in your hand? That rod? Throw it on the ground. It became a snake. Now grab the tail of that snake, and it immediately becomes a rod again. Then he says, Moses, thrust your hand into your bosom and pull it out. It's white, leprous. He has leprosy. And he says, take that same hand, put it back in your bosom, and now pull it out. And now it's completely healed. And then the third sign, he said, take water from the river Nile, pour that water on the ground, and that water's going to turn to blood. And these three signs will persuade not only the children of Israel, these three signs will be a message to Pharaoh and a message to the people of Israel about my power and about my judgment upon their wicked land, and that they need to repent and do what I am commanding them to do. So now Moses has three miracles that he's going to perform that help bolster his commission and help bolster the reality that God has sent him and that God has commissioned him. But that's not enough for Moses. And Moses is going to step into his fourth and fifth objection, and really those fourth and fifth objections go beyond just being an objection to becoming an excuse to say, God, I don't want to go. I'm not going to do what you've commanded me to do. I'm not going to go to Egypt. Look at it there in chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. Here's the fourth objection that really turns into the first excuse. Chapter 4 and verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue," saying, Lord, I'm really not qualified for this assignment that you've given to me there before Pharaoh. Notice how the Lord responds in verse 11. So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say." This phrase of what Moses says, "I am not eloquent," literally says, "I am not a man of words." You know some fellows like this, you know, the stony, silent type that they don't say much at all. One word here or there is about all you can expect from them. That's what Moses is saying. I'm not a man of words. I'm not eloquent. I'm not fluent. I'm not a good public speaker. Now, if you recall, Moses in his life experience, the first 40 years of his life, he grew up in Pharaoh's court. And so he was very familiar, no doubt exposed while he was in Pharaoh's court to some of the most eloquent speakers in the kingdom of Egypt of that day. Most likely, in his mind and his thinking, he understood what it took to make a successful presentation before Pharaoh. He had seen people who had done those presentations verbally before Pharaoh, and they had done well. They were respected. Their message was received. They were accepted in that court setting. He'd also probably in his years of 40 years there in Pharaoh's court seen people who were failures. People who had attempted to make a presentation and stumbled over the words. People who were not respected. People who were not accepted in that court. And so in his memory from those years past, there would probably be an outline in Moses' mind of what it took to be a success in the court when you came before Pharaoh. And he knew a significant element in being a success before Pharaoh in court was the ability to speak eloquently in Pharaoh's presence. And Moses knew he didn't have it. He knew that that was not his gift or that was not his ability. Moses was back to really the same issue of his very first objection. Remember, his first objection is, who am I to go before Pharaoh? Here he's circling back and coming right back to that objection that God has already answered. And he's saying here, God, I think you've got the wrong person. Who am I? Moses was focused on himself. And it was the wrong focus. God had already told him it was the wrong focus. Back in his answer to his first objection, he said, Moses, don't focus on Pharaoh. Don't focus on the fickleness of the children of Israel. That's true, they are fickle. And don't focus on your own weaknesses and your own inabilities. I will be with you. That's all you need to know. Here, when your focus is on yourself and your focus is on the obstacles presenting the accomplishment of your mission, those things will only fade into the background if you take your eyes off yourself and you focus on the one who has called you, the God who has commissioned you on that mission. It is only then when you look at him that you can have the proper perspective, the big picture of things. You see, in a sense, Moses saw Pharaoh as too big. He saw his own inabilities as too big and the God whom he worshiped as too small to overcome those, as he saw them, as insurmountable obstacles. They were not the obstacles he thought they were. And so the first objection is amplified in Moses' fourth objection here, that Moses says, I'm not a good public speaker, therefore, God, I cannot do this assignment that you have given to me. Moses is certainly not alone in his fear of public speaking. I'm told in our country, the number one fear people have is of public speaking. If they have to get up and speak before an audience, it's a terrifying thought. One man described his experience this way. I'm someone who would rather be reading a book at home rather than on stage. And so a few days before I'm scheduled to have to give a talk in front of people, I get this queasy feeling in my stomach that won't go away. And I lose my appetite. I don't want to eat anything. I just want to cancel the event so I don't have to deal with this stress. And then the moment before I go on stage, my hands begin to sweat and my heart beats out of my chest. I feel like I want to simply run away. That's the experience of many people who have to give a public address. But God had called Moses to speak publicly in the court of Pharaoh, before all the noblemen of Egypt, before all the advisors to Pharaoh. It was what God had commanded him to do. Moses made a choice, however. And his choice, instead of a choice of faith, saying, I'm going to trust God in this, his choice was one of fear, saying, I cannot do this, and God, you need to find someone else. You and I have that same choice between faith and fear in many aspects of life. I like what Dr. E. Stanley Jones wrote about this. He said, inwardly, I am fashioned for faith, not for fear. Fear is not my native land. I am so made that worry and anxiety are like sand in the machinery of life. Faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. In anxiety and worry, my being is grasping for breath. These are not my native air. But in faith and confidence, I breathe freely. These are my native air. He goes on to cite a doctor who said that we don't know why it is that worriers die sooner than non-worriers, but that is a fact. He continues, but I am a simple mind, but I think I know why that is. We are inwardly constructed in nerve and tissue and fiber and brain cell and soul for faith, not for fear. God made us that way. To live by worry is to live against reality, end quote. Now, there's some speculations about Moses here. Why was he so afraid of this? Some commentators think that perhaps Moses had a speech impediment. Perhaps he had a tendency to stutter when he had to speak publicly. And we don't know, certainly, any of those details. There's no record that would tell us yay or nay that that is the case. But we do have Moses' own words about this, in that his own self-evaluation, that he is not a gifted public speaker, and he knew he was not the kind of speaker that would win him approval normally in Pharaoh's court. that he wouldn't make the kind of impression upon the courtiers and the advisors there presenting themselves before Pharaoh. But what Moses failed to recognize is that the Lord could have given him every ability that he needed to speak well. In fact, that the Lord was offering to do that for him right here and now. God could have miraculously healed him had it been an issue of a speech impediment. Or God could have given him the gift of public speaking in order to accomplish that. But this is an excuse on Moses' part because he really doesn't want either of those. He just wants to say, Lord, send someone else, not me. Now notice here that God asked Moses a series of questions. Who made your tongue? Who makes the mute? And who makes the blind? And who makes the... God is saying that the weaknesses that are present in you, Moses, the weaknesses that are not sin, not weaknesses that are sin, but weaknesses that are present in your being are God's design. Now, that's a puzzling thought. So we normally think that if you have some weakness, you know, that's some mistake that happened along the way that's your own fault. No, he said, Moses, your weakness regarding public speaking is by my design. Wait a minute. God, you designed me to be a weak public speaker because you wanted to send me to Pharaoh to speak to him publicly? What is going on here? What is going on here is what Scripture speaks about very clearly, is that God uses the weak things of this world. Turn to the passage I was sharing with the children, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Notice what Paul writes here to the Corinthians. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, God has chosen a method for taking the glorious message of the gospel to the world by the most foolish means, by the weakest means, not by the strongest and most impressive means. God has chosen men who normally, from a human perspective, shouldn't be able to accomplish anything. He has chosen them as his vessels to accomplish the great and glorious building of his kingdom. God has chosen the weak things to confound the wise. And he continues, notice what he says in verse 26 and following. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What Moses did not understand is God chose him not because he was an eloquent speaker, not because he was an impressive person. God chose him because he was weak. He was weak, so it would be very, very obvious to everyone, Moses included. It would be obvious that it was God's power at work through Moses and not Moses himself that should be glorified. You see, from a human perspective, we often look at things as Moses was looking at them. You know, Moses said, an old beat-up shepherd like myself, 80 years old, who's not eloquent and has nothing that would impress anyone in Pharaoh's court, God couldn't possibly use me to liberate the children of Israel, to bring them out of bondage into the land that I have promised. My limitations, Moses thought, will cause this mission to fail. But God is never limited by our limitations. No, his power can easily overcome those limitations so that his greater glory will be accomplished in this world. So that everyone will obviously look at those human instruments and say, boy, it's not based on their power that anything was accomplished. It must be based upon the power of God. Have you noticed among Christians that often Christians get very excited when some sort of celebrity, maybe a sports celebrity, comes to faith in Christ and begins to share about their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? We get all excited, like, wow, man, this great superstar in sports is now a Christian. Look at their testimony. In fact, you might say there's a whole Christian celebrity business that goes on in our land. The conference that I was to speak at in Dallas that has since been canceled, part of the cancellation was due to the fact that a big-name Christian celebrity was going to speak. This person was the big draw. Thousands of people, it was hoped, were going to come to this conference because of this person speaking and hoping to hear him and perhaps even meet him. And because of the attack against me, that celebrity dropped out of the conference. His celebrity status, it would seem, would be tarnished by being around the likes of your pastor. You know, God laughs at such nonsense. He really does. He doesn't need big names. He doesn't need star power to accomplish the work of building his kingdom. No, he doesn't need people who demand high speaking fees to accomplish his work at all. No. He doesn't need any of that. In fact, God usually uses the exact opposite of that. He uses the lowly. He uses the nobodies. He uses the unknowns. He uses the unsung, because then when his work is accomplished, the glory doesn't go to those nobodies. The glory goes to God, who is doing the work. When the celebrity is around, Christians may be tempted to attribute the success of the work to that celebrity and say, oh yeah, that's why that succeeded, rather than no, we see that God was at work. Moses' perspective is that he's a nobody, nothing impressive, nobody notable, nobody that anyone would bother to listen to, especially Pharaoh, and so God couldn't use him in this daunting mission. But that is absolutely wrong, dead wrong. Moses was wrong. Have you ever been tempted to think about yourself in that same way? I'm really a nobody, nothing special. I don't have any gifts or credentials that are of any significance, and therefore God can't use me. God can't accomplish anything through me because, well, I'm just a nobody. My importance to God's work is insignificant. That is absolutely wrong thinking. Wrong in every way. As this passage in 1 Corinthians clearly states, as we're seeing in the life of Moses is clearly stated, God uses the weak, God uses the insignificant and the seemingly foolish to do his work in this world. And he normally chooses to do that. He normally doesn't choose to take those who are high and mighty. He chooses those who are willing vessels. And that's where the rub is here with Moses. Moses has shifted from offering objections to now this fourth objection actually becoming an excuse. Going back to objection number one, saying, God, you got the wrong person. This isn't going to work. Don't send me. I can't accomplish your work in this world. But God wasn't looking for an eloquent speaker. In fact, it wasn't on the resume of what was required for this position to accomplish God's work. If it was, then God would have chosen someone other than Moses to do this work. All that God needed was an obedient disciple. One who would say, I will go and do that which you have called me to do. I like what Peter Forsyth has written. The first duty of every soul is not to find its freedom, but to find its master. The first duty is to find our master. One of the impressive things that we enjoyed in Cheyenne earlier this month was my niece Kelsey riding in the Cheyenne Frontier Days Rodeo as one of the dandy girls. These are high school girls that train on horses to do precision riding in beautiful formations, figure eights, and going at each other at full speed, just beautiful. And realizing what we're seeing there involved an enormous amount of discipline, both for the rider as well as for the horse, to be able to accomplish those patterns on the field. I was reminded of the rigorous training that Arabian horses go through in the deserts of the Middle East. The trainers there require absolute obedience from their horses, and they give them a final test to determine if they are completely trained. And that final test is almost beyond the endurance of any living thing. The trainers refuse to allow their horses to have any water for many days. And then when they turn them loose, the horse is going to do what a thirsty horse is going to do, plunge towards the water. But just before reaching the water, the trainer blows a whistle to stop them. And the horse stops and turns around and prances back to the trainer, quivering with its desire for water, but standing there until the trainer is absolutely convinced that this horse is completely obedient to the trainer's will. And then he gives the signal, and that horse goes and gets a drink for the first time in many, many days. You see, that's what God desires of us, that we will be completely compliant to His will, completely obedient to His will, even when everything in us cries out to do something opposite of what God is telling us to do. And that's what Moses was struggling here. His will was, I don't want to go back to Egypt. I don't want to face Pharaoh. I don't want to deal with the children of Israel. And I'm just going to give you excuses, Lord, for why I do not need to go back and I do not need to obey you as you have commanded me to obey you. Have you ever been in that position with the Lord? It's not a question of knowing what it is that the Lord wants you to do. It's a question of your will versus His will. Will you do His bidding? Or will you do your own will in this world? And that's where he comes up with his final excuse. Go back to Exodus chapter 4. Look at his final excuse, and I would call this the inexcusable excuse that Moses gives to God. This is Exodus chapter 4 and verse 13. But he said, "Oh, my Lord," this is Moses speaking, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." He says, "Lord, please send somebody else." You can almost see him standing there. "Here I am, Lord. Please send Aaron. Anybody but me. Don't send me. Send somebody else." And notice God's response in verse 14. "So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, 'Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do these signs." Moses, plain and simply, was telling God, "I won't go. I'm not going to do it. Find somebody else for this mission, I'm out." Moses' unwillingness and his lack of faith causes God to become angry at him. There are many things which anger the heart of God, but sin and rebellion and refusal and lack of faith shown here on the part of Moses is one of those things that angers God. When he has commissioned us to do a certain thing, sent us on that mission, assigned us to that mission, and we refuse to do what we know God is telling us to do, it causes God to be angry. Have you ever done that in your life? Refused point blank to do something you knew he was commanding you to do? I recall back in my own life as a senior in high school, I became aware that God was calling me to prepare for the ministry, go to college, and then afterwards to graduate school and seminary. And my first response was, "I don't want to do that." In fact, I began to move in a direction away from doing that initially. And I gave excuses. You know, one of the excuses I gave was, "I think ministry looks pretty tame. Looks like a kind of boring life." Wow, was I ever wrong on that one? It's the opposite of that, at least for me. And the questions about provision, who would ever hire me to be a pastor? That's ridiculous. So there was a bunch of excuses I gave to God initially why I didn't want to go down that path. But finally, I surrendered, repented of that. But as I think back on that, my excuses to God and my refusal initially to obey Him wrought the same response as here with Moses. God's anger was kindled against me. Well, you might say, I've never had that experience in my life. I mean, God's never appeared to me in a burning bush like he did to Moses and said, hey, I want you to go to Egypt. And this is what you're going to do when you go to Egypt. God's never gave me that direct instruction. But the truth of the matter is, every time you open the Bible, God is doing exactly that. This is the burning bush for you and I. God is speaking to us and God is giving us his commands very clearly. And it doesn't have to be a literal burning bush. Simply reading God's word makes us accountable to obey the commandments that we read. And when we do not obey those commandments, we demonstrate a lack of faith. We demonstrate the kind of rebellion that Moses is showing here. We're saying, God, I know better than you how to run my life. I know better than you. And what can we expect from God? We can expect the same response. The anger of God is kindled against us as we offer up excuses to him as to why we will not be obedient to what we clearly know to be his will. But God is merciful. Yes, his anger is kindled, but he was merciful to Moses. He overcame Moses' reluctance, and in part, he even accommodated Moses. He said, okay, you won't be the primary spokesman. You're not going to be the primary mouthpiece. We're going to make Aaron the primary mouthpiece. I'm going to speak to you. You're going to speak to Aaron. You're going to tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron's going to speak to Pharaoh, and Aaron's going to speak to the people. But Moses, you are still going to Egypt. You are still being on this mission, and you are still going to lead the people of Israel out of the land of bondage. You're not getting out of this, Moses. But out of accommodation for your attitude, I will alter that. God in his mercy overcame Moses' reluctance. And so it is with us. But Moses lost out in this transaction. He lost out because he didn't do what God initially commanded him to do. Even though part of his request was met and he was not the prime spokesman, Moses then became demoted. In a sense, he became Aaron's speechwriter, so to speak. He was reduced in his dignity because he had refused God's command. And there were consequences in his life for this. We know that Aaron at times was a very great trouble to Moses. If you read the rest of the history, not only Exodus, but Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we're going to find that Aaron is a continual thorn in Moses' side. After all, who was it that fashioned that golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain receiving God's law? Down there in the valley was Aaron. By the way, just turn there for a minute because it's interesting to see the excuses that Aaron gives to Moses about that golden calf. This is Exodus 32 and verse 24. You see, the people, after 40 days, Moses was up the mountain, they said, oh, we don't know what's become of Moses. He's probably dead. You know, we need some God to lead us. So Aaron, this is what we want you to do. And Aaron gave in to their requests. And when Moses comes down and breaks the first set of tablets because of his anger against the evil that the people are doing worshiping this golden calf, this is what Aaron says to him. Notice verse 24 of Exodus 32. And I, this is Aaron speaking, I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Wow, what a lame excuse. You ever hear such a lame excuse? I just threw this metal in the fire, and look, this golden calf came out of the fire, and we just started worshiping this golden. I'm not to blame. What a lame excuse. That was Aaron. Aaron was a thorn in Moses' side, rather than being a blessing here at Mount Sinai. And then we read some other incidents. We won't look at it, but you can read on your own, Numbers 12, where both Miriam and Aaron begin to take opposition positions against Moses and say, God, you're giving too much to Moses. You know, you're not really being fair to us. And the anger of the Lord is actually kindled against Miriam and Aaron, and Miriam comes out with leprosy. And she's a leper for 7 days before God heals her because of her sin and because of their attitude of opposition against Moses. So Moses had problems with Aaron. Aaron was not the kind of blessing that God had intended for him. And then finally, the last disaster in Moses' life is recorded in Numbers chapter 20. This is where God instructed Moses. The people were without water in the desert, and he said, I want you to speak to this rock. And Moses, when you speak to this rock, water is going to come out of the rock. Well, evidently, Aaron was kind of advising him from what we see here in Scripture. Instead of speaking to the rock, Moses struck the rock.
Notice I've printed it there in your bulletin, Numbers 20 and verse 12. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. Neither Moses nor Aaron ever entered the promised land because of the sin they committed there in Numbers chapter 20. And Aaron was part of that decision-making that brought Moses down. So Moses lost out enormously because he refused to obey God, because he offered up excuses to the Lord. I wonder for us this week, have we been giving God any excuses about our lack of obedience, our lack of doing what we know He has called us to do? Perhaps He hasn't called us to go to Egypt, you know? And perhaps He hasn't called us to confront some leader as He had called Moses to do, but perhaps He's called us just to go down the block and talk to our neighbor. As Sherilyn shared this past Sunday night, our neighbor Pete died in his sleep. And I've witnessed to him various times before, and now that door is closed for him. Ron and I had the privilege just the Saturday, a week before he died, to spend a half hour with him. And I'm reminded by that of how important it is to be sensitive to the Lord's prompting and the Lord's directing. I mean, I could have done many other things with that half hour. It wasn't like I had an extra chunk of time and it was a last minute thing. And, you know, the Lord prompted us to go and sit and talk with Pete, not realizing it was the last time we would have a conversation with him. God desires to use each one of us. But if our excuses and our resistance and our disobedience refuse, we are going to miss out. We are going to lose one of the great blessings that God has prepared for each one of us. So, my friends, let's walk in the path of obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's forego the exertion of creating and giving and offering excuses to our Lord and Savior. Instead, let us joyfully be about doing His perfect will. Let's pray. God, our Father, we look at the life of Moses and we see ourselves clearly reflected in these pages. And we ask that you would remind us such that when we are tempted to offer up excuses, that when we're tempted to move in a direction of disobedience, Moses' experience would cause us to halt and say, no, that's not the way of blessing. Let me offer my life to you, dear Lord, to go where you want me to go, to do that which you call me to do anytime, any place, with any group, such that I could be your vessel and your instrument used for your glory and for your honor. These things we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.